Yes, it's time to begin. Good morning, everyone. Yeah, we had a very good sermon from Stanley.
Yes.
Very touching, very practical. And I found it very encouraging. And he opened up himself to us, you know, as a pastor, telling us about his personal experiences. Most people don't do that. They want to keep a certain level of detachment. But Stanley is different. So I went to thank him for his very encouraging sermon. And I told him, you are now CNC, Commander in Chief. And he laughed. So that was good. Speaking of commandos, I think sometime I must teach you to tie a simple knot. I taught you about getting water and all that. You know, this simple knot is, you know, a string and a knot. Sometimes may come in useful, you never know. Some of you already know what that knot is, but others may not know, so it's just good to learn that. Well, one of these days, the mornings. So will you please turn to chapter 5. And we finished, I think, verse 8, and we have gone to verse 9 till the end of the book. Another chapter. So let us bow in prayer before we do that. Dear Lord, we come before you once more to give thanks and praise for this occasion and for this morning service, for Stanley's preaching from your word to remind us of how you changed Jacob to Israel. And we need to, Lord, to change from our sinful self through the Spirit to become the men and women you want us to truly be, so that when we finally appear before you, Lord, we shall be spotless and clothed in your righteousness. So we ask and we wait for the Spirit's leading this morning as we open your word, the word you first gave to John, and that we may understand what you want to, the Spirit is speaking to all the churches, not only at that time but throughout all history. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll read from chapter 5. Before we read that, please remember the natural division of this book. I'd like you to turn your attention to chapter 1 and verse 19 so that we get our perspective correct. Now, Revelation is a book which is not only symbolic, and so it has to be interpreted properly. As I told you last week, a symbol stands for something, but that something is real. Like you say, there was a seven-headed beast we meet later on. It's a horrible-looking creature. Of course, you don't see such a creature. You don't have a creature with seven heads. So that is symbolic of some person who is embodies evil, as signified by the heads, or it may be a government which has shows all the evil characteristic of that, or a man who represents a government. But anyway, the beast is real. Symbol doesn't mean it's something just airy fairy. There is something because associated with that. So we have to be careful not to misinterpret the symbols. We really need the Spirit's wisdom. Perhaps things become clearer as we go towards the end time. The second thing about Revelation, besides symbolism, is the chronology. You have 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,290 days, and so on. And this must mean something. So there is a chronology there. And I'd like to point out this verse to you in chapter 1 of John, and verse 19, which reads like this. Write therefore the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. So I take this as my guiding verse when I study this. Because the things which you have seen is in chapter 1. Right? The whole chapter is when John saw this vision on Isle of Patmos. And it's quite a lot of things he has seen. And we have studied that chapter in detail. And then he was told to write in the book what he has seen. The second part, what the things which are, covers chapter 2 to chapter 3. And what are these? These are the situation of the churches, the letters to the seven churches. So what you have seen, now you're going to write about the things which are, letters to the seven churches. And then lastly, and what shall take place after these things. Now that comes in chapter 4. It began with chapter 4. So chapter 1, part 1, chapters 2 and 3, what the things that are, and chapter 4 onwards to the end are the things which shall be. And you remember chapter 4, if you look at the very top, it says the scene in heaven. After these things, the door opened and so on. And then we have the vision of the throne room and the praise to God, all the angelic beings and the first four living creatures. And it was a very brilliant light and sound exhibition of the glories, which completely overwhelmed John. He just could describe it as best as he could. Some of the things he just said, it looked like this, it looked like a sea of glass. He can't even tell what it was. He just said it looked like that, because he cannot describe it. And then for the first time we met the 24 elders. 24 elders, mind you, represent the Old and New Testament church. In other words, it's the entire group of God's people, Old and New Testament. The 12 patriarchs, as well as the 12 apostles in the New Testament. Now, these are not angels. They're elders. Angels are angels and elders are elders. Whenever you meet an angel in Revelation, it's called an angel. An elder wears a robe and has a crown, as we say. These angels don't wear crowns on their heads. So please be careful about this. The four living creatures are one group. And then they have, these are the cherubim. Then you have the 420 elders, which represent the church, the body of Christ. And that is, we are included in that. So now we came to chapter 5 last week, and we saw that moving scene. After praising God, then the a book was held in the right hand in verse 1, chapter 5, of him who sat on the throne. And we saw this book was very unusual because they are writing on both sides for the reason that you cannot add anything to it. It's all covered with the writing that is God's decrees which are to be fulfilled. In other words, the verse we read just now in chapter 1. The things which you have seen, the things which are, and things which will be. These are the things which will be. And the will be things are contained in this scroll. That's why it begins with chapter 4, with worship, and then we come to chapter 5, where the things which are will be revealed when this book is opened. And then we have this cry from the heart, who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the seals, the seven seals? And then there appeared the lamb, which was introduced as a lion. And everybody thought it was a lion. They looked, and behold, it was just a lamb. Not just a lamb, but a lamb that's bleeding. Just has been slaughtered. And this was, of course, we know, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scripture is very clear that this is, of course, the Lord. We know that. I remind you of the hymn. 298 of Methodist hymnal, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. That is verse 1. Now verse 3 can very well be drawn from this. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? You will find that this theme is repeated in what has been said of the Lamb. So we begin now to read with verse 8, and then we are going to verse 9. And when he had taken the book, because he was worthy to do it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And you know that the four living creatures and the elders were worshipping God in chapter 4. They sang the creation song of the elders, which was focusing on the glory of God. That whole section, chapter 4, as an introduction to the things which are to be seen. In chapter 5, and in verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break the seals, for thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So John now hears the elders, perhaps they're joined by the living creatures as well, the four of them, singing this new song, but one with a different type of focus, and from the original song, which you read in verse 11 of chapter 4, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, because of thy will they existed and were created." Now in verse 9 we read, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break the seals, for thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So the first song is a creation song of the elders. This second song is a redemption song, because it's about the redeeming of God's people by the Lamb. And what they sing answers the question in verse 2. What does the question say in verse 2? What does it ask? Who is worthy to open the book and to break the seals? Verse 9 says, "Worthy art thou." That is the answer to that question. Because now we can see the one who is worthy because of what he has done. So there must have been musical instruments and so on. They sang this new song praising him for his great work of redemption that makes him worthy to take the book and then to break the seals. And they sing this song following the creation song because of what Paul has written in Romans chapter 8. So I would like you to turn, please, to Romans chapter 8. And there we will read verse 21. "For that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." You see, the two are tied together. The creation, that is all this, the trees and everything, animals, trees decay, you see the leaves drop. All things decay. Animals die, human beings die, because of the sin. Death came through sin, as Paul says in Romans. So in verse 21, we see that the slavery of creation, because of the sin of man, the whole creation cries out, "We want freedom. We want to be delivered." "For we know," verse 22, "that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Together. Not that creation wants it, but it's tied to us, you see. Then verse 23, "And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." That's our hope, isn't it? To be redeemed so that we no longer suffer as we do all the diseases for which we build hospitals, every kind of disease, your name in the medical textbook, we have. And then not beyond that, you have emotional pain, you have suffering from all kinds of things due to human sin. We all long to be delivered. All creation is groaning for that day to be released from that curse which began in the Garden of Eden after sin. They will be lifted, and then we will have our resurrection bodies, And then Christ will appear, and that will be a great day. So singing this new song is to celebrate what the New Testament teaches us in Romans, that there will be a day of deliverance. And he emphasizes who? But Jesus, his act. He literally purchased with his blood. Look at verse 9. And thou didst slain, and didst purchase. Purchase means to buy. When you buy something from a shop, it belongs to you. Nobody can take it from you. Legally, you're the owner. When Jesus bought us with his precious blood, that metaphor is very telling. That means we can no longer say, I belong to myself, I do what I like, I'm a free agent. No, we are not free agents. We belong to him. And if we act like free agents, it is against the will of the Lord. Then we do it against his will, and we grieve the Spirit. So, this is true. This is a purchase, literally, by his atonement. So all believers belong to him. It is also clear that Jesus died for all, not just for a few people, because these redeemed ones which we read here is out of every, what are the words there, every kindred, every tribe, every racial group, every tongue, every language. So salvation transcends all national boundaries, all cultural boundaries, all linguistic boundaries, because they come from all over the world. The language here cannot be more inclusive. It's naming everything that can be named. But notice the word out of ekpases means not every person of every language will be saved. Every tongue will be saved. There are people who will come out of that. Others will be lost. God knows who they are, and God knows who we are. So it is in the sovereign will of the Lord, and be sure he is merciful. He cannot do more than give his son to save us. Why would he not want to save everybody? Why would he not? Of course he would. But then he gave us that free will, and that he will never override. Nevertheless, he will try every means within which is consistent with the exercise of free will to make sure that we hear the message and we come to him. So the blood of Jesus Christ paid for the price of redemption. Every race and color, because God wants us all to belong to him. There's another thing you notice about this song, because it's sung by those who those who know him, and therefore know the details of what it is that the Lord has actually done. And that reminds me of the other hymn I put down here for us to think about. And this is from "Let Him Crown Him with Many Crowns," which is hymn 327. The other hymn was 298, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." And again it says here, the first verse is, "Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb upon His throne." See the word Lamb? The Lamb upon His throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king throughout all eternity. Then the last verse. Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side. Remember the lamb that was slain? Behold his hands and side. Those wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise and glory shall not fail throughout eternity. You see how scriptural the hymns are? So when you sing these songs, remember they draw the inspiration from scripture. And when you sing it, your heart rejoices because I know this, I read this, I studied this. And so it becomes meaningful to you. Now look at the verse 9. They sang this new song because the elders joined them in that singing. Now, we have read verse 9. Let us now look at the other verses. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Now that is an interesting verse because it emphasizes two things. First of all, it tells us that the death of the Lord Jesus has done what is mentioned in chapter 1, where in verse 6, he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Now that is a repetition of what is given in this in the first chapter. But there is another verse that I like very much, and I often made a note of it, and that is in the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1 and verse Ephesians chapter 2, and raised us up to be with him and seated us to be with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now this is in the present tense. That's what happens now. Because the earlier verses in chapter 2 tells us how we were dead in our sins, but God in his mercy, verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and then raised us up. Now this is what's happening now. Actually, that's why I say this verse is interesting, because there are two aspects to it. One is given in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, in which even now you may not realize it, but we are with him in the heavenly places. We are seated with him. We have an authority of someone who is made a kingdom of priests. Peter tells us that too. We are priests unto God. A peculiar people who are always good at good works. And now in this verse which you have just read, it tells us something else, that in chapter 5 verse 6, and thou hast made us to be a kingdom and priests, and we will reign upon the earth. Now that's something else. So this is a hint about the millennial kingdom. And I don't think we can escape this. I used to think that this is not something, it's purely spiritual. This is my confession to you, that I changed my take on the end times. I used to think that you have made us kings and priests unto God. Yeah, right now we are kings and priests. One day we'll go with him and that's eternity. But according to this, I cannot escape this unless you want to spiritualize it. But he says, thou hast made us to be kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. How else will you interpret that? As I said, there are symbols and there are symbols, but there comes an end when you just can't say everything is symbols. In the Ephesians passage, in chapter 2, verse 6, we are seated with him. It's in the spiritual sense. We are there. We are the authority. We take that authority when we heal people of the diseases. We heal them in the name of Jesus. We take the authority, we cast out demons. That's because we are seated with Him. But here, there's something else, I think. I don't think we can escape that. Anyway, that's the view that I take. You cannot spiritualize this away, as you did in the Ephesians passage. That's why I take the trouble to mention this to you, so that you can I can share that with you. Right, and then we go on from there. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads upon myriads, and thousands upon thousands. Now that's interesting. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Now it is as if John is using a sort of telescopic lens. He is now not just concentrating on the people here in the throne room, he is looking further. I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. His perspective changes. And he looked, he says, and he heard. Two things. He looked and he heard something new. Something that he had never seen before. What is this that overwhelmed him? Thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. Now the Greeks have no word for millions. Their highest word is myriades. Myriades means 10,000. So 10,000 upon 10,000 means 10,000 times 10,000. What is that? 100 million or so. Something very large. And 1,000 upon thousands, and then millions. You saw. You couldn't count them. This is the way of saying many. In the book of Ephesians, in the book of Acts, when Paul went to Ephesus, there was widespread practice of the occult. And due to Paul's preaching, many people burned their books. And it is said that they burned their books, Pentia Myriados. Myriados is 10,000. Pentium is 5. So they burned 50,000 books. 50,000, the value is of that is 50,000 whatsoever sum of money they have. So what I'm trying to tell you is that the Greek is very peculiar here, where it says myriades, myriadon. That means there are many, many angels, incalculable. So I try to picture this in my mind. How do you... Because when you study the Bible, you don't just read it and say, the Greek word is this, is that. You were trying to picture. I'm trying to picture the National Stadium. And then in the center is like, what is like the throne room. You know, with the throne there. And then you have the four living creatures. And then the 420 elders in thrones around there. And then the Lamb is brought forward. And we read the scene already. But this, suddenly when John pulls back his camera, he sees all the gallery seats on the side, but not larger than this one. I try to imagine the seats extending beyond, I can't even see them. But all the spectators are there. They are the angels. So I try to look at that, and this is the picture I have in mind. The throne room, and then behind that, stretched so far away, my vision is blurred. I can't see all the angels. So I can say is myriades, myriadun, kiliades, kiliadun. That's all I can say. So this is John's mind. It must be a very enthralling scene. This is the first time in the Bible we see angels are singing. Usually angels in the Bible speak. They spoke to Mary, they spoke to various Old Testament people, but this is the first time we see angels singing instead of just simply speaking. And then what is the song about? You have read it ourselves. It's about none other than the Lamb. But you notice that they speak about the lamb in the third person, rather than the lamb in the second person. Worthy is the lamb who was built, who was slain. Axios estin to Arnon. Arnon is the lamb. Do you know why? They are, unlike the elders have a personal relationship with the lamb. They are saved by the redemption of the lamb. That's why they can speak in the second person. But these angels don't need to be redeemed. They are God's servants. So when they praise God, they praise the lamb in the third person, somebody whom they find worthy. So this is interesting when you analyze the language of the song. What is the first line? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. But this is an echo of the redemption song of the elders. You read that just now when you look at the song that they sang. Verse 9, worthy is the Lamb. They're echoing that song. The second line is a list of all the aspects of this lamb whom they say is worthy to be adored and to take hold of the book of life, to open the seals. Remember, the seals are not yet open. Because once the seals are open, from there until from chapter 6 until, this is chapter 5, until chapter 6 until chapter 19, all the events are broken, one after the other. And so are fulfilled what the Lord told John. Write the things which you see, the things which are, and the things which shall be. And the things which shall be are revealed from chapter 6 onwards until chapter 19. After that, you have the vision of the heavenly Jerusalem descending. But that's something else altogether. So we have the praise of the Lamb in various using various adjectives, because he is the one who is worthy to receive the scroll. So remember, the angels don't sing the song of the Redeemer. They don't need to be redeemed. So what is it that the angels praise the Lamb for? In verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power. The power, the Greek word is dunamis. By the way, dynamite doesn't come from that. It's a separate thing. It's dunamis. And this is repeated in chapter 4, verse 11, isn't it? Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor and power. Again, the dunamis there. Why power? Because all the power in the universe, the energy in this universe, comes from God. It flows from God to the Lamb to God. They are part of the Trinity and the Holy Spirit. So it's a correct word to use to describe God Almighty, and also the Lamb, who is, of course, God the Son. Then the second word they uses is what? Wealth. Receive power and riches. Riches, which is the Greek word plutos. It means that riches, because it's usually material things, isn't it? We talk about riches. And kings in the Bible, everywhere, even today, you measure their wealth in terms of what they have, riches, whether it's gold, silver, bank account, or national wealth, or tucked away somewhere. So when the Queen of Sheba went to see Solomon, she brought rich gifts to him, because this is part of the adoration that she gave to this king, who was so famous that his reputation reached all the way to Sheba, and she came all the way to worship him and give him riches. So the Lamb is worthy. The Lamb is worthy of all the wealth in the universe, not your money and mine, but more than that, all the things you see outside the windows, the sky, everything that's maintained by the power The power by which he is able to subdue all things to himself, that belongs to him. That is the riches that the angels are talking about. By the way, if you study Greek, all these are accusative nouns. These are not nominative nouns. That's why when you read Plutos, actually it's Pluton. So that is interesting if you are interested in this type of thing. Now the third word that they use is strength, wisdom, wealth, wisdom and strength. Strength is kus. Iskus is the Greek word. Iskun is the accusative noun. Of course, this word strength is related to power. When you have power, you have strength. No strength, no power. So the two are related. But it also can be translated as might in some translations, Bible translations, or capability. Some translations use that word. And this word, you think of Samson, who's so powerful. You know, that is a word used for him. So wherever these creatures have strength, the strength comes from the Lamb. Samson wasn't powerful just because he was a strong man. But in that last moment before he brought the temple down on the Philistines, he prayed to God, God, one more time, give me back my power. And then God gave the power to him. Now that's physical power. But God has given power to kings to reign. Those people who are now, whether it's Trump or Putin or Scott Morrison or Bolsonaro in the Brazil or Duterte, they are there because God grants them the power to rule. Just as he gave power to the judges in those days to rule. I think I've told you this before. These are the judges that God has given to the countries which are so disturbed. And the people have prayed to God, God deliver us in Philippines, deliver us from these gangsters and these drug lords. You know, our people are getting addicted. There's a lot of robbery and families are broken up. So God said, all right, give it to Duterte. Duterte come along and say, I kill you. He tells all the gangsters and they all shake in the woods. But you need somebody like that. If you send somebody who's weaker, I mean, he may be very good in other ways, all right? If you send our dear Heng Swee Keat there, I mean, he's very good, of course. I'm not saying this is anything other than that. Or send somebody else to there. He's a very good man, but he can rule in a country where there's already peace, order, and a social order. But Duterte is different. And people don't like him. But as I said, the maids now, I can walk the streets at night. I'm not afraid anymore. Do you hate the man or you love him? Anyway, the Lord sent him. Same thing with Trump. You love him or you hate him. But he is a man who plays three-dimensional chess. You know, not just move that, he moves in another level. So people think, you stupid man. Then later, hey, he's not stupid after all. You know, it's the same thing with this Turkey, Iran, and the Kurds. You think he's stupid. Actually, he's not. He's playing four-dimensional chess, I think. Also stretching into time. You don't see the result now. You see it later. Then people say, okay, he's okay. So let's come back to this. Why am I wandering away? It's about iskus, power. Now the other word is honor, which the Greek word is time, or in this case, timen. That's why Timothy is such a nice name, because Timothy means beloved of God. Time means power, also can mean beloved. And Timotheos. Theos means God. Timotheos means beloved of God. But Time is the word comes back finally to honor. Because God honors this type of people, loves them. This was the ascribed to God in verse 40 in chapter 4. Verse 11 in chapter 4. You see it again given there, worthy art thou, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power and so on, for thou didst create all things. Then the next word is what? Glory. Doxa, you know that. Doxology means singing glory to God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's a doxology. Praise. Also included in the Elder Song, you look back at chapter 4, verse 11, you find the word is there, doxa. By the way, honor is, when we say honor the parents, we mean esteem them. That's the word we use. The problem with today's generation is that they don't honor the parents. Taxi drivers keep on telling me that. That's why I convey it to you. Without my prompting them, they just say, today's children are all different. You know, they don't honor their parents. Not only last week, one taxi driver told me, by the way, he got my book, of course. He says, today, we have names for, you know, a certain relation to you, Tai Kong or this or that, your names. Nowadays, Chinese New Year, Happy New Year, Uncle. Everybody is Uncle. Then they feel very insulted. I have a relationship to your father, you know. I am his brother. I have a name. Call me by that name. But nowadays, the children say, take the Uncle. Say, thank you, Uncle. Thank you, Auntie. Everybody is Uncle and Auntie. He has a point there. Well, I just go back to the honor because of that. Let's go to this word, glory, doxology. And God gives him the glory because he's the creator, because of who he is. There's nobody like him. Nobody like him. He is the creator. So in this particular praise, the Lamb is also given glory because of what he has done as a redeemer. They glorify God as a creator earlier on. Now they glorify the Redeemer, which is the Lamb. Creator and Redeemer, Father and Son. And then the other word is praise. Praise is what? Eulogia, or eulogian in this case, in the accusative. It appears here for the first time in Revelation. This word appears. You know the word eulogy means, it means blessing. I attended two funerals last week and heard a lot of eulogies. Two funerals and a cremation. And this about the people who passed away. Again, this is the first time eulogy appears in Revelation. And it's almost translated usually as blessing. Begins because it means to speak well of someone. When you speak well of God, you are eulogizing God. So this is an eulogy. Praise God. So that's this is of course a fitting end to this whole sevenfold praise, sevenfold eulogy, to end with this. Isn't it sevenfold? Power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and praise. The final word. Eulogy, this whole thing should be called eulogy from the angels. Because you have the song of redemption, the song of creation, now you have the song of eulogy, a sevenfold doxology. Now let's read verse 13 and 14. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. So once more, John's perspective pulls back. First he was in the throne room, then he went backwards and he saw all these angels beyond counting, myriads upon myriads. And then he draws back even further. Now he sees not only heaven, but earth. And he didn't say, I saw. He just said, I heard. Okay, you can't see what is underneath the earth, okay? So he says, he heard them sing. In verse 13, the last part, I heard saying. To say that he saw would be not quite true. Huh? So he heard them sing this song. you just try to imagine this singing. It's just impossible to imagine this. It's all over. I mean, I can't even picture National Stadium. I can picture nothing, because he's there on earth and beneath the earth. He heard all throughout. I mean, his senses must be very acute now, when he's in the spirit brought up there, to be able to really focus on singing in all the three realms. I don't think we can do that, but under the inspiration of the Spirit, he could do that. You have the sevenfold doxology in verse 12, and then you have this fourfold doxology in verse 13. Blessing, honor, glory, dominion. Four. There are seven, the others. Yeah, you got four. From all over. That's all we can say. This is the highest adoration that even English language or Greek language can supply. There's nothing you can go beyond using the words I told you just now. What more can you say? We don't even use that when we praise somebody on earth. We only use that for the Lord God. And this is the adoration for whom? For the Lamb. But this is in line with what the Lord said, isn't it? Will you turn with me, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 5. John's Gospel, chapter 5. And we look at verse 22. And it reads like this. These are the Lord's words from himself. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You see the status of the Son? It's not just that he's a God-man. He is, verse 22 says, the Father judges no one, committed all judgment to him. So the sevenfold eulogy and the fourfold eulogy are true in every aspect, that he is the one whom the Father has committed all judgment. That's why he can break the seals. Then verse 22, and was followed by verse 23, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. What does it mean? In other words, Jesus is God. You know, our Muslim friends sometimes say, never in the Bible say Jesus is God. You people make him God. He's just Isa, the prophet. You show him this verse. This is not the only verse. If you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. If you don't honor the Father, you don't honor the Son. They are, the two together are one. He's God, in other words. Which mortal man can use these words? Which sovereign man or woman can use these words? Only one who is God himself. If you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. That's all. Full stop. But this is not the universe. In other words, the Bible says, I and the Father are one. But these people who are being obstinate, they say, I don't want to. No, I know all those verses, I know. I want to hear one word like this. Jesus says, I am God. They want to see that phrase. But that's being obstinate, isn't it? I mean, you can lead a horse to the water, but you won't drink. These are all the verses there that anybody with a common sense and ordinary understanding of language, what else can you conclude from what we have read from John's Gospel just now, chapter 5, verse 22 and 23? What else can you conclude from when the Lord said, I and the Father are one. What else do you want? And in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And Ake and Ho Logos, Kai Ho Logos and Prosontion, Kai Theos and Ho Logos, Kai Theos and Ho Logos. That means, and God was the Word. So what else do you want? When people don't want to understand, they will not understand. So we need to proclaim the Godhead of Jesus Christ far and wide, especially to those within the church. Because the people in the church who don't believe that. They say, what does it matter whether Jesus is God or not? He's our Savior. But you're doing him a disfavor. He says, I am God. And you tell him that you are just Emmanuel. Even Emmanuel, God with us. Alright. But God he was in some special way. Like I'm with you, you know. Doesn't mean I'm you. I'm just with you. Because God with us means, well, God sent him. That's why he's God's representative. No, he is not God's representative. He is God, the Son. It's God, the Holy Spirit, God, the Son, God, the Father. Three in one. Because before God made us, when we say God is love, before God made us, how does God exercise that love? Within the Godhead, there was the love. Eternal, wonderful, beyond compare. It is because God loves us that God sent His Son. For God so loved the world that His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the extent of God's love for us. That the love between the Father and the Son was temporarily broken. How do you know that? Jesus said so on the cross when He was bearing our sins, yours and mine. He said, Father, why have you forsaken me? Never in his existence has Jesus ever felt to be separated from God. Never. Only in that crucial moment when He died for your sins and mine, when our sins are there, the Father cannot communicate with the Son because He is holy and the Son is bearing the sin. In that moment, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was a really painful, because He had never lost that fellowship with the Father. So we ought to preach that, and we mustn't be shy about preaching that word, which needs to be said today amidst a polytheistic society, amidst worship many gods, or sometimes monotheistic, but the three great faiths, Judaism, Christianity, Islam, the three monotheistic faith. But then we, of the word, we have to speak about what we know. That is our calling. Okay, we cannot hold back. So let me now close. When I look at this, when I read this, I feel, or you may feel too unworthy to join the choir, because our lives are often denied the message that we preach. But the very point of it is, mustn't miss, is that the Lamb is worthy, not you, not me. The Lamb is worthy, and therefore we are worthy through Him. So, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And so He invites the unworthy people like you and me to come and join the choir they've been singing, we're reading about in this whole chapter. One day we'll go there to sing, alright? But the invitation is given now. All those people who come to Him or join His choir, they're unworthy people. When we go to heaven, there'll be a prostitute among them. Right? Remember Rahab? She was there because Jesus forgave her. And in the New Testament, there was another prostitute who anointed Jesus' feet with her hair, wiped them. She'll be there singing. Isn't that wonderful news? Because God forgave her because she used this precious oil and she wept. And that's a sign of repentance and love for the Lord. Huh? Wiped at the feet. There are murderers who are there. Who? David. David the adulterer. David the murderer. And then, of course, there was Moses. You say, when did Moses murder? Oh, yeah, he killed the Egyptian. He was a murderer. Persecutor of Christians? Paul. Through the blood of the Lamb, they are all there. And there are liars who are there, people who tell lies. Who? Peter. Do you know this man? I don't know him. Curse. I don't know him. He said, you know him. I tell you, I don't know him. And then, at the end of that, he even mouthed a curse. They all denied him, his former master. The former homosexuals are there. How do I know? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then listen to this verse. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God, the Holy Spirit. So, absolutely nothing that you and I can do in our life that is wrong or unworthy or nasty or unclean or impure, and nothing of that disqualifies us from joining this choir to sing what they sing. Only one thing. You want or you don't want to join the choir. You want to swallow your pride and your bad habits of always putting things off and tomorrow I'll do it. You take away all those things, you join the choir straight away. That's important. Because you are invited to join the choir. The Lord says so. Everybody who comes to Him, He will not reject. The Lord Himself said that. So I want to put this to you as we end this chapter, that all our sins are under the blood of the Lamb who has come. And we want to join this choir. So let us put away our nasty, dirty clothes that we wear and put on these white robes which are given to us, this fine white linen, which are the clothing of the saints, and happily join the singing above. Shall we? Okay. Now let us pray before we go. Please read the next chapter. Chapter 6. And now, Lord, we, at the end of this lesson, we thank you for the Holy Spirit's guidance and His instruction as He speaks to each one of us. Lord, let us hear that voice and obey. And may the grace of the Lord always be with us, the grace that sent the Son, and the love of the Son for us, who came, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit who indwells all true believers, continue with us this day, throughout this week, and always and evermore, because we pray this in your dear name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you. See you next week.